362. I think it'll also be on the slide up on the screen. Again, I love all the confessions. I really love the Belgic Confession. It's one of my favorite confessions. Typically, maybe we're not that familiar with it. Some people call it kind of the shy confession because we don't use it very often. But the Belgic Confession is really beautiful in its description of some of these fundamental things that we believe regarding the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Church. In page 862, we get to Belgic Confession Article 20, which I think is a beautiful description of tonight's passage out of Daniel chapter 5. The title of it is The Justice and Mercy of God in Christ. Dear friends, what do we believe? We believe
that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice for his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life.
Love that second paragraph there, showing that great exchange which happens on the cross, justice going towards the Son who gets charged with all of our sin, goodness and mercy being credited to us who are guilty and worthy of damnation. Just a beautiful summary of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 5. I'm grateful that I end up getting Daniel 5, 6, and 7, and then when Pastor Curtis comes, he gets all of the apocalyptic literature coming up in Daniel 7 to the end. I love the way that God's providence and his timing is perfect in all of his ways. Daniel 5, 6, 7, maybe a little bit easier to navigate than 7 onward, but all of Daniel is for our instruction. If you remember, Daniel chapter 4 closes with the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's life. That's about 562 B.C., In chapter 5, you can notice, kids, you just look down and you see we got King Belshazzar on the throne, and we only get one chapter dedicated to him. There's going to be a little bit of an apocalyptic dream that Daniel's going to interpret coming later, but you got one chapter on Belshazzar. You had several chapters on Nebuchadnezzar. You get one on Belshazzar, and you're going to see by the end of this chapter, he will be dead by 539 B.C., he will be destroyed by Cyrus the Persian. And again, one of the things that I love that Pastor Curtis brought up in the very first intro message is that one of the key themes of this entire book is God is on his throne, God reigns, and God's kingdom will endure forever, that there will always be people who will oppress the kingdom of God. There will always be obstacles before the kingdom of God. There will always be people that will be seeking to destroy the church. But the good news is the church will always win. The church will always be victorious. If you are part of a kingdom of God, you are part of a kingdom that will have no end. You will be victorious. And that's the main theme out of Daniel. This particular chapter, I think another main theme out of this chapter is God's judgment. If you remember back in chapter 4, verse 27, Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar. If you look in your Bibles and you look at verse 27, Daniel gives a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that perhaps there'll be a lengthening of your prosperity." So that's an invitation for Nebuchadnezzar to humble himself before God, to repent of his sin, and to have his reign extended. And as far as we know, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did, and God extended his reign. Here in chapter 5, even though Belshazzar knew that that's how God dealt with his grandpa, he knew how God dealt with his grandpa. In chapter 5, we see Belshazzar refusing to do that. In his pride, he is refusing to humble himself before God, and judgment day is going to come for him. In this chapter, in a moment, his life is going to get weighed on the scales of God's justice, and he's going to be found wanting. Let me just ask you this. If tonight your life was put on the scales of God's justice, would you be found wanting? Would you be found wanting? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that if tonight was the night that on your wall it was written, your time is up, that you would not be found, that you would be found wanting, or you would not? Would you know without a shadow of a doubt that if tonight was your night when judgment came for you, that you would be in the presence of a holy and righteous God, and when the scales of justice are weighed, you would be okay? You would be accepted by God. Young people, what about you? I mean, you're young. You're not old like me at 60. And you just think you got all the time in the world to get serious about this kind of stuff. What about you? Do you know, young people, that if tonight was the night that God said, your days are numbered, you're done, that you would know what you needed to be not found wanting in the scales of God's justice? So the sermon tonight, it is about Belshazzar, but it is also the gospel for all of us, whether young or old, either tonight to receive remarkable assurance of our salvation, to know that we would not be found wanting before God, or tonight to remind us this is a serious thing, that God doesn't owe anyone in here a certain length of days, that we would want to know tonight when you walk out of this building that you have the complete assurance of your pardon before God. So tonight, let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we come before Daniel chapter 5, and these were words given to your people in exile to give them hope, but also to warn them. And these are timeless words also given to us, decades later, hundreds of years later, that we would not take for granted, that we would know without a doubt what it would mean to have the scales of justice tipped in our favor. So as we read tonight, give us a heart of humility, that we would not be like Belshazzar, but that we would have a heart that is receptive to your word, and that we would tonight humble ourselves before you and recognize what a great salvation is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem would be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines would drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and then praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the father of the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you should be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said to the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. In you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew this. But you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his house you've brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but in the God in whose hand is your breath and all of your ways you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many tekel parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom, and that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 1 to 9 of our chapter is simply a description of the folly of sin. Chapter 5 opens with King Belshazzar throwing a spectacular party. It says there's 1,000 lords there and they're all drinking wine. And again, you just see the absolute folly of sin. Why the folly? Well, think about what's going on in Babylon at this time. In verse 30 and 31, you read that on that very night, he is overtaken and he's killed by the Medes and the Persians. So Babylon at this time was under siege. Darius the Mede had surrounded the city, and he laid the city to siege. And so sure is Belshazzar that he will be able to defeat the enemy that on the night when his city is under siege, he's throwing a party. He gives a great feast to thousands of his lords, and he's indulging in the excess of wine in their presence. Again, probably under the state of intoxication, he goes further and he calls for all the sacred vessels that were in Jerusalem in the temple, and he says, "Bring out those vessels and all of us are going to drink wine out of those vessels." So by that very deed, he's treating the God of Israel with absolute contempt. He's acting as if he is the superior ruler over the God of Israel. So again, while enemy troops have encircled the city and they're actually draining away the waters of the Euphrates River so that they can actually come into the city by fording over the river. While all of that is going on, he's drinking himself and all of his friends into a drunken stupor. At the moment when he should have been defending his city, he should have been defending his people, he's throwing a lavish feast, exalting himself as one who's in complete control of his kingdom. You'd also notice in the text that Daniel at this point is a forgotten man. It's the queen mother who has to remind Belshazzar that there actually is a really wise man in your kingdom, somewhere between Nebuchadnezzar and there's another king after Nebuchadnezzar that comes before Belshazzar. During that period of time, Daniel has moved from being the center of the council for Nebuchadnezzar to basically being on the periphery, which again, I think tells you and I a lot about the unteachable nature of Belshazzar. In verses 2 to 4, it says that he learned nothing from all that God taught Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar is blatantly, deliberately blaspheming the God of Israel. He hasn't learned anything from what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar. He calls for these golden vessels to be taken from the temple to be used now for common use. And again, when you and I read that, what we're recognizing, again, these were vessels that God had set apart to be holy. So when God sets something apart to be holy, he's saying that my name is attached to those vessels. My name's attached to that. So it's not just a vessel that's a special vessel, like this is a special organ, a special piano because it's in church. God was saying, my name is attached to that. So when you use that goblet, you're doing something, you're referring to the character and the nature of God. So think, for example, God says to Israel, you are my holy people. So the way that you would live as Israel was going to be a reflection of the name and the character of God. His faithfulness, his character was tied to you being the nation of Israel. The temple, God says, is a place of holiness. It's my holy place. So everything about the temple, the fabric, all the beads, all everything inside of it, all was a reflection of God and his character to his people. All the objects in the temple, the lampstand, the goblets, were all set apart as holy. The priests were set apart as holy. So everything about the temple is saying God is holy, God's character is different, it's superior to us, he has authority over us. Everything here belongs to God. And Belshazzar takes all the things reflecting God's character, all the things that belong to God, and he treats them as if they're common, very common things. Again, there you just see the utter folly tied to sin. It leads to spiritual blindness. On the night in which he's having this lavish party, he's not expecting that his life is going to end. He's not expecting his kingdom is going to end. And he's certainly not expecting that on that night he's going to stand in judgment before God. Even when the finger's writing on the wall, he's not seeing that as coming from God. He simply says, I need to get the astrologers in here and give me a meeting on this. And again, you and I just see the utter foolishness of sin. Think about what Psalm 115, verses 2 to 8, says about sin and how sin produces folly. There should be a slide for this. Psalm 115, verses 2 to 8. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So again, this is God's judgment on the foolishness of sin, is that if you reject God and you turn to good things and you expect good things to be to you what only God can be, the problem is that you end up being very much like the thing that you're worshiping. You end up being just like it, unable to see, unable to feel, unable to speak the truth. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, the Apostle Paul gives the same verdict. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So two different passages, both describing what happens in the foolishness of sin. The foolishness of sin leads Belshazzar to think that what God did to Nebuchadnezzar could never happen to him. It would never happen to him. So he treats the sovereign God of the entire universe as if he's light. He treats the holy things of God as if they're common. Now, if I would just apply this tonight, we know that God is giving us, he first gave this book of Daniel to people living in exile, but he's giving them stories of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, two pagan kings, but they're meant to be teaching God's people something. And they're meant to be teaching us something. That when you and I see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, that you and I would be warned, this is what pride does in our hearts if we do not confess it and repent of it. That when you and I see Belshazzar here taking something which is holy unto the Lord and treating it like common, that we would see that there's some real danger in us in pride doing that. What might be things that are holy set apart for the Lord that we in our pride might be tempted to treat lightly? Again, as I press here, I really want you to know that I, in my pride, have wrestled with these, okay, and in no way am I speaking down to you in any form of condescension, okay, that I, in my pride this week, are really wrestling with these things, asking myself, am I taking things which are holy unto the Lord and treating them as common? Very much similar to what Belshazzar is doing. So let me press a little bit. The Word of God is holy. The Word of God is set apart by God to be His gracious revelation of Himself to His people. It contains the gospel, which is the only way that man can be saved. And the key theme of all of God's Word is that God saves sinners through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. How do we treat something holy as light? Well, preachers do it when we would rather preach our own opinions rather than the sermon that's rooted in the text of the Word of God. That's how we do it. Congregation members do it when you would much rather have itching ears to hear something light and entertaining rather than submit to the full counsel of God. Taking something which is holy, weighty, and saying, no, I would rather treat that as common. The sacraments are holy. The sacraments are set apart for God's people, and they're meant to be holy ways in which we approach with humility and awe, recognizing that God does something for us that we don't deserve. We can't earn it, and we can't make the sacraments all about us. It's all about God. So the sacrament of baptism is treated as common when we're commanded by God to extend it to our children, which belong to Him, and then we refuse to do it because we want to make baptism all about us and our experience, and we want to do it in our terms and our timetable. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is treated as light and common when we come to it fully unprepared. We come casually as if it's kind of a pre-dinner snack, which takes up time in the service, and we never bother to prepare for it. We're taking something which is set apart to be holy, communicating the nature and the attributes of God, and we're treating it very light and common. The Sabbath day is holy. In the Ten Commandments, Moses specifically says, remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. The Sabbath is meant to be a sign of God's gracious provision of an exodus, that you and I can receive an exodus. We don't earn it, we don't work for it, but God produces the exodus so that we can rest and rejoice in what God has done for us. And so we, in turn, take this holy day and we treat it as common when we make it into a day which is very much like any other day of the week, except you maybe were willing to give God 1 hour of your day. We treat the Sabbath day as common when we make it a day we have to produce things. We make it a day where we have to make things with our hands when God specifically says, no, you don't. It's a day where I have worked for you, you rest, you rejoice, you worship. See, Belshazzar knew what God had done to his grandpa. And yet, in his heart of pride, he ignored all those warnings from a holy God, and he treats a holy God as if he's a common God, one who could be ignored, blatantly disobeyed. And again, tonight, God graciously gives us his word. God graciously gives us his word, and he gives us these examples to warn us, to wake us up, that we would have an opportunity tonight even to confess any sin of pride in our heart that is leading us to treat the things which are holy as being very, very common things. The second thing you notice in the text is God's judgment on sin. What's really fascinating, I think, to me when I was looking at this text this week is the many ways in which God wants to warn Belshazzar. First, he sends in the queen mother. Again, we don't know who this queen is. It could be the wife of Belshazzar. It could be the queen grandmother, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know who she is. All we know is she's pretty prudent. She's not at the drunken feast. She's also really brave because she's going to confront Belshazzar and remind Belshazzar that there's this Daniel who your grandpa called on and you haven't even bothered to call on him. He's wise. He can give you a description of the prophecy. We see God using the queen mother to warn Belshazzar. God also uses Daniel. When Belshazzar wants to give Daniel gifts and bribes, Daniel rejects all of that and says, no, I just want to actually tell you what this inscription is all about. You notice in verses 18 to 21, Daniel reminds Belshazzar of the deadly nature of pride. He says, it's in pride that brought Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, low and led him to fall from power. In verses 22 and 23, Daniel speaks directly to Belshazzar and he says, you haven't humbled yourself before God despite all that God has done. Again, it's not like God hasn't given Belshazzar opportunities to confess his sin and repent. He has. He had the whole story of what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar before him, and yet he has hardened his heart in pride. Look in verse 24. Now Daniel brings the judgment. And again, this is a gracious thing that God brings the judgment to Belshazzar, and he interprets. It says, that inscription on the wall, it means your days are numbered. It means you've been weighed on the scales of God's justice. And the last word, upharsin, it means it's been divided. Your kingdom, even this evening, is going to be divided, and the Medes and the Persians are going to get it. Belshazzar has run out of time, and he will stand before a holy God and be judged because he broke the covenant. He broke the covenant. Well, what do I mean by that? When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them the covenant of works in the garden. They were expected to obey God completely and fully in full obedience to him. They were created in the image of God. And every image bearer made in the image of God is under the jurisdiction and the rule of the covenant of works. Romans 1 says, all mankind knows that there is a God and they owe submission to him. All mankind, according to Romans 2, has some sense of a moral right and wrong. Every human being made in the image of God has some sense that there's a God that we should submit to. He's got authority. And every human being has some sense of the moral law written on their heart, some sense of right and wrong. And again, all human beings, because of our connection to Adam, are under the covenant of works. So our confession says that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and so does Romans 5 say it, that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, every human being becomes a covenant breaker. Every single human being is a covenant breaker. We haven't obeyed God perfectly. We haven't obeyed his just and righteous holy commands. He weighs all of your thoughts, all of my thoughts, all of our words and our deeds, and according to the covenant of works, we have to be absolutely perfectly holy in order to be accepted by God, according to the covenant of works. So Belshazzar's life is put on the scales of justice, and according to the covenant of works, he doesn't measure up. He hasn't obeyed the covenant of works. He doesn't have the righteousness of God that he needs to enter the presence of a holy, righteous God. He was wealthy. He had a lavish life. From an external perspective, he looks like he was in absolute control, and he was a success, and yet he's an utter fool and a failure. And in Luke chapter 12, remember, Jesus talks about the parable of the rich fool. He had all the barns, he had all the wealth, and he never considered, with all the barns and all the wealth, that on any given moment, God could say to him, tonight your soul is required of you. So again, what do we learn about the judgment of God here? Here's the first thing we learn. None of us knows the number of our days. When Moses calls us in Psalm 90 to number our days that we would have a heart of wisdom, what that means is that you and I should live in true humility. We are not in control of our days. I love running. I think running gives me a strong heart. Tonight could be my night where my days are numbered. No matter how much running I've done, even if I try a keto diet, it doesn't matter. Tonight could be the night. No matter how much I have done to try to extend my life, good diet, good running, good everything, God knows the number of Dave Veltor's days. He knows that. Back in Daniel chapter 3, remember the narrative of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is told God sets up and he brings down. He controls all of that. And Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 says, nope, I'm not going to believe that. I'm the one who sets up and takes down and determines how long I live and rule. And the wisdom of Scripture says, if we were wise tonight, we would number our days. We would recognize that God may give us long life. He may give us decades of more time. He may give you about 10 more minutes. He has control over that. Secondly, none of us have righteousness that will tip the scales of justice in our favor. All of us tonight, because of sin and because of our connection to Adam, are failures on the covenant of works. Paul says in Romans, none are righteous, no, not one. If your life and my life are put on the scale of the scales of justice just with the covenant of works, none of us can match up. All of us will fall short of the glory of God. Again, some of you maybe remember when we were in St. Louis, Jan and I went through Evangelism Explosion. And maybe you know, like an evangelism explosion, when you meet someone for the first time, there's two questions you would ask. The first question you ask someone is, do you know for sure that you will be in heaven one day? And your neighbor might say, yeah. I'll be in heaven one day. Well, here's the second question. If God would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And the common answer that most people will say to that is, well, when I get to heaven, my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. But again, remember, Ephesians 2:8 says that by grace we've been saved through faith and not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. So again, kids, imagine that it's the morning of your birthday and your mom says, I'm going to give you an expensive gift, and she gives you the latest iPhone, and you say, wow, thanks, Mom. And then you reach into your pocket and you try to give your mom some change. Well, if you pay your mom back, it wouldn't be a gift. It would be an insult to your mom. Or suppose your parents say to you, I want to really encourage you to do well in school this year. If you get all A's, I'll buy you an expensive dress, or I'll buy you a car for Christmas. At the end of the year, if you get all A's, and you're true to your word, and you get the gift or you get the car, is it a gift? Well, no, not really. It's based on your performance. See, a gift has to be freely given, and it has to be freely received. If you pay for it or do something in return, it's not a gift. And some would say, well, I believe my goodness will be accepted by God, that really he will accept my goodness. But then you get to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and it says, none are righteous, no, not one. Again, suppose you're going to make an omelet, and you got 6 eggs, and you put the first 5 eggs, and you crack it, and you put the yolk in the bowl, and you get to the last egg, and you crack it, and you put it into the bowl, and it's a rotten egg, and your nose is just retching from all of the smell. That last egg was rotten. Well, what do? You got no choice. You got to throw everything away. Even though you had 5 good eggs, the one bad egg spoiled everything. Just as you wouldn't serve your family an omelet made with one bad egg, you can't expect a holy God to accept your life that's been contaminated even with one sin. Without God's gracious invitation, all of us are Belshazzar. All of us should expect to receive just judgment of God for our sinful pride. And the third thing is that God, in his mercy and grace, he always sends messengers. He sends messengers to warn of the judgments that's coming. Again, Belshazzar was given the example and the record of what God had done in his grandpa's life. He hears the words of the queen. He hears the words of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was given the life of testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He received interpretation of dreams from Daniel. God had given Belshazzar and gave Nebuchadnezzar plenty of opportunities to truly repent and repent of their sin. And again, tonight, God in his kindness and mercy is giving you witnesses. Every song that we've sung, the prelude that was played, every part of tonight is a gracious invitation to you. It woos you to God and his word. All of creation is giving you examples that God is worthy to be worshipped and submitted to. So the real question for all of us tonight is, will we listen, and how will we respond when the writing on the wall is for us? When you and I know full well that judgment is coming, how will we respond? The third thing you notice in the text is God's gracious provision to tip the scales. I mean, what hope is there for you and I when you and I clearly know that in God's justice, every single one of us is going to be found wanting? None of us has obeyed the covenant of works perfectly. I mean, what hope is there when the writing on the wall for us is that judgment is coming and we know full well we don't measure up to what God requires of us? Again, look at verse 29. Belshazzar gives the command to Daniel to be clothed in purple, the color of royalty. He's got a chain around his neck. He's made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. In view of the coming judgment, all that Belshazzar can do is lift up a human being to a higher level of ruling. But none of those actions could save Belshazzar. Hundreds of years later, a better Daniel also comes pronouncing judgment. He calls people living in sin to humble themselves and repent. And again, when that better Daniel shows up, the vast majority of people either pretend that judgment isn't going to come, or they seek to establish their own righteousness. That better Daniel also was clothed in robes of kingship. He had a crown of thorns put upon his head. When he's on the cross, he hears the crowd mocking, here's the king of the Jews, and God lays on him all the sins of the world. God the Father treats Jesus, the righteous Son, as if Jesus lacked righteousness. God the Father treats Jesus, the Son, as if Jesus was the one who had the full heart of pride and rebellion. Jesus is accursed. He's treated on the cross as if he was the one who broke the covenant of works. And then God does an amazing thing. He raises Jesus from the grave. Sin and death are conquered. The good news of Jesus, who lives and died for sinners, now becomes the good news of essentially the covenant of grace that comes to you and I. And so tonight, we're called to listen to the beauty and the wonder of what God does for sinners. Again, just listen to the Belgic Confession. It is so beautiful. The second paragraph. God made known his justice toward the Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. That is so stunningly beautiful. Because what that means is that when you and I stand in judgment, we can always point to evidence. We can always point to evidence. See, the writing on the wall is that judgment day is coming, that all of our days are numbered, and that there's nothing in your hands, nothing in my hands that we can bring to judgment day that will tip the scales in our favor. So what do we need to do? Whether it's the first time tonight or it's the 1,000th time tonight, we need to humbly confess our absolute inability to produce any righteousness that would ever tip the scales of justice in your favor. We need to humbly confess and repent of any sin, particularly the sin of pride, where you and I would want to rest in and trust in self-righteousness rather than God-righteousness given to us freely as a gift. We need to flee to Jesus. We need to cling to Jesus, because he's the only one that was able to obey the covenant of works for us. And we need to ask that on judgment day, it's the evidence of Jesus' work for you and I that'll be held up in the court of God, and that all of what he has done will be credited to us as a free gift of faith. And then with joy and awe, we need to live out our days knowing that our days are numbered. We need to ask God to use you and your life to be a witness to other people of the amazing grace and mercy of God. And we need to allow others to hear our story of how we were humbled in pride and how God in his amazing grace and mercy built us up and restored us. If I can just speak to the young people, I grew up in this church. I was a kid. I remember what it was like to be here. I did all the OPC things. I know what that is like. I know just the way that you can get so pulled into just go, just perform, just act, just go home. And it just kind of all rolls off. I guess tonight I would really just plead with you young people. You need to know that the only way you are going to be right with God is not anything that you would ever produce or perform or do. It is only what Jesus has done for you. And so young people, when you're sitting in catechism this year, Sunday school this year, it's not just head knowledge. It is actually knowing Jesus, saying, Jesus, you are my priceless treasure. You're worth defending and speaking of at school. You are the one thing that I really want to love. And I need to know you. Not just know about you. I need to personally know you. Okay, and young people, don't be thinking, I got decades to get right with the Lord. You don't know that. You don't know that. Tonight could be the night, young people, that God would say, it's your night. Are the scales of God's justice tipped in your favor because you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That you would say, Jesus, I can't bring anything to this, but I know that, Jesus, you did it all for me, and I want to rest and rejoice that you are my Savior. Young people, make Jesus your Savior. It's the only thing that ultimately is going to matter. And when you do it, it's going to ultimately change your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know in my heart, as I have turned 60, I would like to believe that I will be like Eleanor Lemieux, and I'll be 104, maybe 105 someday. But what I don't know is that tonight could be the night that I end up with you. And what I rejoice in is the fact that because of the faithful witness of my parents and a Christian church and good friends and Christian education, that for the majority of my life, I have known you as Lord and Savior, that I know that there's nothing I can produce, that if I would have to stand in your holy judgment, the scales of justice have been tipped in my favor, not because of anything I've done, because of what Jesus, you've done for me. Father, you know my heart. This is my deepest longing for every human being that I meet, nothing else is ultimately going to matter except for this, that we know Christ as our righteousness and we rest and rejoice in him. Father, what good news that we've been given. It's life-changing, saving news. Help us this week to put it on our lips, to not be ashamed of testifying to the glorious nature of the gospel. And Father, would you be glorified in judgment? The Psalms say that when you come to judge the world, all of creation is going to sing because of judgment. Father, we will sing because it will vindicate your name, because everything you have said and warned about has come true, that you are an unchanging God and you're faithful to all of your promises. So, Father, help us be faithful in evangelism. Help us to look forward to the day when we will be with you, clothed in your righteousness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.